as we hear Joshua in chapter 2. And Joshua the son of Nun sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from." And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. "I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan, as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our life for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, so the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear." And she said, "According to your words, so be it." Then she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun, and they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, "Truly, the Lord has given all the land into our hands, and also all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us." And now let's turn over to Hebrews in chapter 11 and hear verse 31. "By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies." So far, the word of God.
Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Our Father, what we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us. For your Son's sake. Amen. In rabbinic Judaism, there is a term or a category known as the righteous Gentile. And in Israel, there is a grove or garden which was erected in honor of those that are called the righteous among the nations. Those are those Gentiles, those non-Jews who rescued people and helped people and hid people during the Holocaust. People such as Schindler and the others that we know about. I don't know if Rahab is in the history of that term or that particular place of honor that's in Jerusalem, but she could very well be, because she is, if you will, the prototype of the righteous Gentile, the righteous among the nations. I say for your comfort, she is the last of the named heroes of the faith. We're almost done with chapter 11. It seems like we've been here for a long time, but there's just the summary to be completed, and then we'll be into the end of the letter to the Hebrews. She is the last specifically named hero of the faith, heroine of the faith, and she's only the second woman in the list. Sarah, of course, was named earlier on. But as we look at this story, both her ancestry, because she was not among the people of Israel, and her way of life would seem to exclude her without question from any possibility of being part of the story, part of the history. The story is straightforward. It's the long text which Ken read for us. And what we're dealing here is, despite contemporary efforts to rehabilitate her reputation, she's a prostitute. She's a harlot. Now, some folks have tried to say, well, she's really an innkeeper or a businesswoman. And it appears there may have been some crossover between a house of lodging and a house of prostitution. It's not entirely clear, but the language in both the Hebrew and the Greek is clear that she was a woman of ill repute. Now, this sort of establishment, this lodging house slash brothel built into the walls of the city, near the gate of the city by all indications, would have been a place where travelers would come and go. So it was not surprising that the spies, seeking to blend in with the traders who would come and go in from Jericho, would come to this place and lodge there, and not to take advantage of the services necessarily, but to find a place to stay. They figured that their presence in such a place would not attract attention, and that they would be able to have a ready source of intelligence from the people who came and went in this location. But the authorities somehow or other did in fact find out that they were there. And so the men in the black suits and the sunglasses showed up at her door and said, "Where are these spies who have come in to search out the land?" Now, what she said then and what she did then, I want to talk about in a little while. So just hold the thought about that, because I think you can tell from the way the story is told that we may have an issue there. But let's wait till we get to that. It makes clear in the story, at verse 10 in chapter 2, that Jericho knew what was coming. And they had known what was coming for a long time. It says they had heard of all the Lord had done for Israel. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea. Well, that was 40 years earlier. Now, the story may not have reached them immediately, but the fact is that they had known for an extended period of time that a multitude was coming out of Egypt. They were coming out by the aid and strength of their God, and that they were bound for this land. And the two Amorite kings, Sihon and Og, if I'm saying the names correctly, who were to the other side of the Jordan, had been overcome. Those names show up in the historic record more than once. It's clear that Israel had overcome them by God's power. And that the Israelites were coming into the land, and that they were ready to take over Jericho first and foremost. And therefore, the city was filled with apprehension and fear. They were preparing for the coming of Israel, but also they had the opportunity over a long period of time, from the ruler right on down, to believe, to repent, to surrender. But on this record, Rahab was the only one who did so. Now, whether there may have been others who are not included in the narrative, we don't know. For the point of the narrative and the point of singling out her role in the conquest of Jericho, she is the one who is singled out. The narrative further on, the fall of Jericho, what we looked at 2 weeks ago, would indicate that the entire rest of the city heard this news, knew this news was coming, and yet failed to repent. And therefore, they were destroyed. They were, as the language goes, devoted to destruction. So, what can we say about Rahab? Well, two things, primarily. There's many more, but let me concentrate in two areas. First of all, here is the first major occurrence, if not the first occurrence altogether in the early narrative, of the faith of a Gentile, a non-Jewish sinner. Because what we have here in this story, in short, is that Rahab throws in her fate and the fate of all her household, all her family, with the God of Israel and not with the gods, small g, of Jericho, of the Amorites. Preacher to the Hebrews tells us that her faith gained her entrance into the people of God, and the contrast was with those who were, and depending on the translation, those who were disobedient. That's the one that we read, the English Standard Version. The King James renders it in contrast with them who believed not. So do you see that the distinction is between belief and unbelief? Rahab believed in the God of Israel, that he was indeed and is indeed God of heaven and earth, the one who was to take over the land, the one to whom the land was belonging, the one who had promised and was now carrying out the promise of bringing his people in and securing the land for his people. You can choose to believe in that or to be disobedient, to disbelieve that story and that history that of what's coming in your direction. And by all our indications, by all our reading of who she was, both in terms of background and in terms of occupation, she had no business coming into the people of God, did she? Of course not. She was not of the children of Israel, and she was a prostitute. Neither way would qualified her, if you will, to be part of the people of God. What do we have here? I think to keep the Reformation theme going, we have sola gratia, do we not? We have grace alone. This is sheerly by the grace of God that she believed this story, that she believed what was presented to the whole of the city, and she alone believed and threw in her lot with the God of Israel and not with the gods of the Amorites. And I can't help but think of the parallel with Ruth's story that we read that's a little further on in the history. Remember what Ruth said to Naomi, "Your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God." And she came in having nothing, bringing nothing with her from the Moabites, and yet threw in her lot with the God of Israel in the person of Naomi, her mother-in-law, with whom she went back into the land. So clearly it is sola gratia that Rahab comes into the people of God and is spared when Israel comes in and by singing and shouting and marching flattens the walls of Jericho and takes over that city. And secondly, and connected to that, this is the sign, the first sign, I think, the first really notable sign that grace is going to be available not just for Israel, but for the nations at large. Here is a Gentile sinner being welcomed in to the people of God. John Owen says it was a type and pledge of calling a church from among the Gentiles. So that there's a picture in it of that. I think we may be tempted to hear this point and say, well, yeah, of course. But that's because we're on the far side of the way history has developed and the way the church has become almost exclusively a Gentile, a non-Jewish phenomenon. We know the story of how that took place. We know the opposition to Jesus the Messiah amongst his own people, which is recited for us in the Gospels and in the accounts of Acts and in Paul's letters and so forth. We know all that, and we know the whole sad, sorry history of the way the Jews have been dealt with by Christians, God forgive us, over the course of the centuries. So from that distance, looking back, we say, well, of course, it's a Gentile phenomenon. But at this point, at the beginning of the story, that was anything but what one would expect. One would expect exactly the opposite, that if any Gentiles, any non-Jews were to be brought into the circle of the people of God, it would have been a very limited number, if any. And yet here is a prototype, if you will, of grace being extended to anyone from anywhere, anyone, whoever they are, whatever they've done. And so she cast her lot with the God of Israel. But then the second point, and this I want to expand on a little bit more, is that her faith was vindicated by her actions. Now, I presume you're all reasonably familiar with the language in James about faith and works. And you know that when people want to set Paul against James, people will say, well, Paul talks about just faith, and James talks about works, and the two of them don't agree, and therefore we can't listen to any of it. And Rome, for example, reads what is said in James about faith and works and tells us that we are justified by faith as it is expressed in works, so that it's a process. That's a much larger subject than we can look at today. But the specific language is in the second chapter of James, and we're told that James was writing to a congregation or to a congregation containing those who said they had faith but did not give evidence of it. And to such people, to those who were trusting in an intellectual assent and nothing more, he writes, and this is in James chapter 2, verse 17, it's just a little ways down from Hebrews if you want to look at that chapter. So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. What's he saying? He's saying that if you just say you have intellectual assent to the factual story of the gospel, and it doesn't show up in who you are and what you say and what you do, then we have the right to assume that there's nothing there in the first place. And the two examples he uses to prove that point are Abraham and Rahab. Abraham, he says, and this is the verse that always gives people trouble. Abraham, he says, Abraham's faith was completed by his works in offering or being prepared to offer Isaac as a sacrifice, as he was commanded to do. And James uses a, quite frankly, problematical way of saying it. In verse 24, he says, so you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone, at which point people grab onto that and say, see, all you reform people are wrong. Bigger argument than we have time for here. What he's saying, once again, is the existence of Abraham's faith was proved by his willingness to offer Isaac when commanded to do so. And on that basis, he then goes on to talk about Rahab. This is verses 25 and 26. And in the same way was not also Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. In Rahab's case, it's almost too obvious to repeat that mere intellectual assent on her part would have been meaningless. I mean, she could have heard the story from the spies and say, yeah, I believe you guys are on the right side. Your God is going to win. He's won every battle up till now. We don't stand a chance. Good luck to you. Make sure you watch out for the patrols out there. Have a nice day. Out. And shut the door behind them. No, she took actions to protect them. She lied to the pursuers, said, oh, I don't know about those guys. They went out before the gate was closed. Now, the pursuers must have been particularly dimmed by that story, because nobody went out of the city at night when the gate closed. That was the whole point of closing the gate at night. You stayed in the city where it was safe. But the pursuers bought it and went running off with the gate closed behind them, looking for the two spies. Meanwhile, she had hidden them up on the roof. And the roof apparently was of a level with the top of the wall, and she had piled, there was straw piled on the top, because the roofs were made of that as an insulating material. And so then she said, they went out that way, you go out that way, hide out there till they come back and stop looking for you, then you can come out of hiding and go back to your people. But see that, she lied. She lied to the representatives of the king of Jericho, who said, I heard these guys came in, what's going on? And she's like, I haven't seen anybody, I don't know, I know nothing. And then she orchestrated this deception in order for the spies to be able to escape and to return back to the people of Israel. What's up with that? I think you can tell this could give rise to all manner of hypotheticals, because the people of God, or rather the spies on behalf of the people of God, were protected by someone telling a falsehood. And you've got 10 commandments, one of which is thou shalt not bear false witness. Now, reading this, it just brought to mind the essay questions you get in exams. I mean, you've all had those in one context or another, presumably. I think of the essay question on the bar examination, where an essay question would give you a set of facts, and they would pile on one more thing, and the stuff would start to contradict, and it would say, discuss. Well, the point was to find out how you handled the law and the facts and what you did with it and how your mind worked. But it was impossible. It was rabbit trails. It was stuff that there was no solution for. And I remember I don't remember the name of the type of the course it was in, but in my seminary experience, we got into these rabbit trails about this very particular story. And the idea, does God approve of lying? Does this mean? What about this hypothetical? If you were hiding Anne Frank, are you supposed to tell the truth or are you supposed to lie? Does God approve of that? Do you see how you can get wrapped up and tied up in this altogether? My short answer to it is that that's not the point of the narrative. It's not the point of the narrative to talk about whether or not God approved of the method. It's the point of the narrative to point out how it is that Rahab vindicated her faith in the God of Israel by taking these actions on behalf of the spies who had been sent out and came into her establishment. We have plenty of other occasions in the scripture where God uses the sinful acts of men to further his purpose, because he's in control not only of when we act properly, but he's in control of all things. I mean, and obviously the greatest example of that is the wicked actions of men which put Jesus on the cross. There was nothing justifiable about the legal procedure that put Jesus on the cross. The trial, air quotes, because it was a travesty of a trial in every possible way, the summary trial before Pontius Pilate, and so forth. And yet when Peter talks about it in the Pentecost sermon, he says, this was wrong, all that which happened to Jesus was wrong, but it fulfilled God's purpose. And I would suggest this is one more circumstance that's the same. So to argue about whether or not this was right for her to do this is missing the point. The point is that this is the manner in which she did it, and God made use of that. Does God, air quotes, approve of it? Hypothetically, no. But if we're all sinners, what does God approve of anything that we're doing? That's why he's provided the remedy of Jesus Christ, which all this story points to. Commentators tie themselves in knots trying to get out of this. Let me just leave it at that. If you do any sort of research on it, you're going to find explanations that just get really convoluted. The point of the narrative is this is the manner in which she chose to justify herself by, wrong word, this is the manner in which her faith was demonstrated to be real, that she took these actions as an outgrowth of her faith. It wasn't just an intellectual assent. It wasn't just a said faith. And look at the manner then in which she follows through in the agreement or the oath that they swear to one another. What's she told to do? She is told to tie a scarlet cord in the window. This is a clear echo of the Passover. Remember what it said, what the writer to the Hebrews told us about the Passover. By faith, Moses kept the Passover. Remember what we said about the nature of the Passover and how utterly counterintuitive this remedy was. The death angel is going to pass through Egypt. All the firstborn are going to die. But if you stay inside your house and you paint the doorposts, the frame of your door, with the blood of this particular sacrifice, the death angel will see the blood and will pass over. And all within the house will be safe. And anyone who goes outside into the street that night will not be protected. Is this not the same thing? You'll see lots of commentary, lots of sermons, lots of particularly the older sermons, which fasten upon the idea that this is a scarlet cord. There's the notion of the scarlet cord pointing to the blood of Jesus, being part of the scarlet thread of the narrative that carries the idea of the Messiah all the way through the stories of the Old Testament. Is that true? Probably yes, but I don't think you have to even go that far. Here is her acting on faith in accordance with what they give her as the remedy to protect her and her family when God comes through to achieve the victory for the children of Israel. Because remember, this is God achieving the victory to give the land to the children of Israel. Yet they, within the confines of this sign, if you will, are to be protected in the same way that those within the houses so marked were protected on the event of Passover. You see the parallel there. And so finally, note the outcome. At the end of chapter 6, when we read about the conquest of Jericho, she and her family alone are spared. That was beyond where we read 2 weeks ago, but that's the conclusion of the Jericho narrative. And then, even more remarkable, and we could have referred back to this when we were studying Ruth, Rahab is, according to the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the mother of Boaz. Remember Boaz, who married Ruth? So that makes Rahab, assuming we're not skipping generations, and these genealogies may skip generations, but according to what's listed in the genealogy, makes her the grandmother or great-grandmother of Obed. Either the great-grandmother or the great-great-grandmother of David. I'm not sure of the count there. But in any event, she is once again one of these foreign personages who shows up in the lineage of Jesus. And that brings us back to this idea of grace for the nations, doesn't it? Salvation, Jesus said at one point in the gospel, salvation is from the Jews. That means that Messiah comes out of the Jewish line. But even in his lineage, even in his human lineage, you have these interlopers, if you will, for lack of a better word, who are called out of the nations, who are those who are recipients of grace and grace alone. I mean, there's no other explanation for the inclusion of Rahab or of Ruth or of Bathsheba further on down the road. And yet there is a picture that God is working with the whole of humanity to bring forth this salvation. We've gone through at excruciating length all those specifically named by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. All of them who fulfilled what he said back at the beginning of the chapter, that faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that God commends those who have such faith as righteous. And that it is all those, including then the numberless, nameless ones that he's going to speak of in the balance of the chapter, all those who are examples, if you will, to his audience and to us, of those who persevered by faith, of those who, as he put it about Moses, who endured as seeing him who is invisible. Those who heard God say that this is the way things are, and this is what's going on, and this is what I'm going to do, and believed it against every bit of visible evidence, endured as seeing him who is invisible, endured as taking the word of him who is invisible, but who has spoken. And he tells us that they, tells them, and by extension, us, that they and we are in the line of such people, and we are being cheered on, if you will, by all those who've completed that race and are calling for us to finish with endurance that race which is set before us. That's taking language from the 12th chapter where he sums this up. We endure as seeing him who is invisible. We endure as hearing in this word he who has spoken and is speaking, yet is invisible, and to the estimation of the world and to the estimation even of our senses, we wouldn't have the slightest notion. But God, who has spoken, has told us what the true state of affairs is. And trusting in him, we have that faith. And he calls us, as he called them, to persevere in that faith. Let us pray. And so we pray with the disciples, Lord, increase our faith. We pray with the Father of the stricken son, Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. For if such faith is indeed, as you say, entirely a gift from you, anything that we gin up in our own minds is a delusion. But when you, by your word, the power of your spirit, work upon us, discern the thoughts and intents of our heart, then such faith is brought forth. It is a miracle every bit as great as creation itself, the salvation of one sinner. Lord, keep us in that way of faith. Grant us the perseverance that you call us to. Grant, command what you will and grant what you command. Work through this, your congregation here, this tiny group in this place, as you will, how you will, for whom you will, as long as you will, according to your good pleasure. And hear our prayers in this place.